Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Going to read together verse 25 through to verse 27, John chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, most gracious God, we are thankful that at this time of the year our attention can be drawn to these texts which show our Lord's passion, his death and his resurrection. And Father, this evening we pray as we come to think upon these words that you would help us to study, that this may not simply be an academic exercise, but that we would truly engage with the words on the page here, but more than that, we would engage with you by your Holy Spirit through the Word, and that you'd come and have dealings with us, that, Lord, we might be changed. If there are those who are still in sin, Lord, we pray that you would bring them to light and life through the power of your Word and by your Spirit. And for those who are looking to you and trusting in you, we pray there may be that which would feed and strengthen the soul to enable us to go forward from this place rejoicing in Christ and all he has done for us. Please help us. Please bless us, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. A last will and testament. That's a very significant document, isn't it? A last will and testament. What is that? What does it represent? Well, really, it represents the final desires and intentions of a man or woman as they're about to pass from this life into the next. It's a very significant document. People pay very close attention to a last will and testament. Particularly these people here, the Jews, they place tremendous amount of emphasis on what a man said at the end of his life. Close family members would make tremendous effort to be there, to hear what a man would say at the end of his life. Because not always could it be written down. Sometimes it would be given verbally. So you wanted to be there to make sure that you heard it, because you could learn a lot from a man, and also you would learn a lot about a man by what he said with the final words at the end of his life. And that's certainly what we see here in these verses that we have before us, the final words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, words which have sometimes been described as his last will and testament, especially this, the third saying on the cross. These words addressed to Jesus' mother and to his very close spiritual companion, John, these of all the seven sayings from the cross, these are perhaps the most practical, the most human of all of those final words that he spoke. And if we were to consider them as a last will and testament, we will find there's much that we can learn about our Savior, about who he was, about what he came to do. These are incredibly rich, revealing, illuminating words that he speaks here to Mary and to his close companion, John. So I want us to think about these then this evening, this third word from the cross, the third of the seven sayings, three things that they reveal to us about the person and work of Christ. We'll think here about Jesus the lawkeeper, Jesus the sin bearer, and then thirdly, Jesus the church builder. Firstly, Jesus the lawkeeper. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So we're here then, we've come to the final moments of Jesus' life. 33 years have passed since the time of his birth. And as we've been through the Gospels, we've read of his birth, his infancy, his childhood, a little of his adolescence, how he followed in the footsteps of his father Joseph, who was a carpenter. These things are detailed for us. But then all of a sudden, at 30 years of age, suddenly he bursts forth. After those hidden years of prayer and preparation, suddenly he bursts forth and begins this public ministry of preaching and teaching. And it's the like of which the world has never seen before. There are healings, there are exorcisms, raising of the dead to life, silencing of the storm with a word. Even his disciples say, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves, they obey him." And then with it, there was this most tremendous preaching and teaching. The most powerful, illuminating sermons the world has ever heard. The common people heard him gladly, the Bible said. Even his enemies said, "No man ever spake like this man." They wondered at the gracious words that came from his mouth. But then also, as we read through the Gospels, we see that there were those who were not always so willing to embrace him. To many, he was a threat. He was a danger. They were intimidated by him. The religious leaders were antagonized by him. They hated him. They wanted nothing more than to be done with him, the Bible says. He was a nuisance to them. They were aggravated by him. They wanted him gone. And really, it's the culmination of all of that we see here in John chapter 19. That's exactly what has come to pass. Having been unjustly accused and falsely charged and tried, the Lord Jesus Christ, the most perfect man who ever lived, has now been nailed up to a rough, rugged wooden cross. The sound of his enemies' taunts and jeers are filling the air, their maledictions, their curses, their blasphemies filling his ears. "He saved others," they sneer, "but himself he could not save." He trusts in God. Let God now rescue him if he delights in him. That was the mockery and the derision that our Lord had to face. So surely if there was any comfort for him at this particular time, it would have come from this faithful band of souls who are assembled there at the foot of the cross. There are five of them in number. We have them detailed for us there in verse 25. His mother Mary, obviously, was there, first of all, accompanied by her sister Salome. That's Jesus' aunt, the mother of James and John, two of his disciples. There's another Mary as well, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and a third Mary too, Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Bible says he'd already cast out seven demons. So she was there as well, along with John, the one who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He fled that night at first from Gethsemane, but then he came back, and he went to the courtyard, and now he's back here. He's accompanying the women to the cross. So all five of them are there, and they're right by the cross, it says. And that's exactly what that term means. It means right by the cross, just a few feet away. Jesus was maybe 3 feet in the air upon the cross, and this little group are just a few feet in front of him. Near enough to hear his voice, near enough to hear his words, his sighs, his groans. So you can imagine Mary's anguish, her torment of soul as she sees before her own son writhing in agony, the blood coursing down his face, spasm-inducing vaults of pain, shuddering through his human frame, and yet there was nothing that she could do to relieve him. I wonder, did her mind flash back in those moments to that occasion some 33 years before when she went with Joseph and with Jesus into the temple to make presentation of him and make an offering to the Lord. And there on that occasion, there was an old man called Simeon. And he took that child up in his arms, and his own face lit up. And he said, "Let now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But there was something else he said after that as well. He said, yes, this child shall also be for the fall and the rising of many. And then he looked at Mary and he said, "And a sword shall pierce through your own soul." Those were the words that he said. And surely now they were finding very painful fulfillment for Mary. To see her own son being tortured to death before her own very eyes. Surely the sight of that, the piercing of his body, was also the piercing of her own soul. What an agony she must have been going through. And here our Lord, he is thinking of that. His concern is always for others. Even on the cross, he's thinking of others. You see that in the first two words that come from the cross. The first one, he's praying for his enemies. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The second word to the thief on the cross. "Son, this day you will be with me in paradise." And then this third word, a word of compassion and provision and comfort for his mother. So that despite the unbearable, the racking pain that's searing through his own joints and flesh, and the mental, spiritual, emotional turmoil that he's going through, in spite of all of these things, still the orientation of his heart, it's always towards others. He's always thinking of others. And that's very humbling, isn't it? Very humbling for us, because I don't know about you, but generally the effect for us as human beings, the effect of pain tends to be a prioritizing one. For myself, I find I'm not my most compassionate, my most altruistic, my most others-centered way of thinking. When I'm in pain, I tend to say things like, "Well, can't you just leave me alone right now? Got a splitting migraine, can't you just go away? I don't feel well, I'll help you later, just leave me alone right now, can't you?" We say things like that, don't we, in a sort of irritable and testy fashion. Me time. I need some me time right now. Not you time. I need some me time. That's the kind of thing that we say. But not with our Lord. Never was it that way with him. Never was his focus all upside down like that and bent out of shape like that. He always had his perspective right. He was always thinking of others and always making time for others. And you see that right throughout the Gospels. Even here in his darkest hour, when he is writhing and contorting his body under the pain of the most excruciating form of torture ever yet devised by man, still his concern is for others. He's an amazing, he's an astonishing Savior. But also, he's an amazing lawkeeper. That's what I want us to focus on here. An amazing lawkeeper. The way that Jesus continues to keep every aspect of the moral law. The fifth commandment here in particular. Exodus 20 verse 12, honor your father and mother. And that's what Jesus is doing here perfectly. He is the perfectly obedient son, as he always was throughout his entire life. Even back in Luke chapter 2, this is a chapter which some critics will sometimes point to and say, well, no, he started to stray there. But no, even there, when he made priority of his heavenly father's business, still it says he went with Mary and Joseph and he was subject to them. Never did he answer them back. Never did he give them an angry remark or a disrespectful word. Never a sullen glance or a rolling of the eyes, always polite, always submissive, always conducting himself with the utmost respect for Mary and Joseph. That was part of his law-keeping work. That was part of his redemptive work. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that's what he came to do. He came to save those who are under the law, and he did that by himself being subject to the law, and then for us, and on our behalf, completely fulfilling that law. Every last part, every jot and every tittle. The fifth commandment, just the same as all the other nine. Absolute, complete, unbroken conformity to God's law. Never did he stray. Never did he rebel. Never did he utter the angry word. Never did he shout down the stairs at Mary, and then go into his room and slam the bedroom door. If he'd done that, it would have all fallen apart. The whole work of redemption would have collapsed. The same as if here, he had failed to make provision for his mother Mary. Again, the whole work of redemption would have collapsed. It would have fallen to the ground. It had to be complete, unbroken, untrammeled obedience to the law. Nothing else could save us. Nothing else could redeem us. Because we have broken that commandment. Just like we have all the others. Honor your father and your mother. Have you done that? Have I done that perfectly? Just think about what that word means, honor. It's the Hebrew word kaved. It means heavy. It means weighty. It's actually the word that's used of the glory and the majesty of God. The weightiness, the substance of the glory of God. That's the word that you have here. And it means then to give to your parents the weight, the due, the respect that they deserve. So don't treat them lightly, is what you could say. Don't treat them dismissively. Don't treat them as if they carry no weight. Now, the world tells us that we can do that. The world today tells us that we can challenge all kinds of authority, especially parents. There was a magazine, came out some time ago, it's a teenage girls magazine, and one of the articles in the magazine was, the title was, Do You Really Hate Your Parents? Like Who Doesn't? That was the title. And then if you had gone on to read the article, it said, one of the pieces of advice that was offered was, how to deal with your detestables. And that is the kind of attitude that's being cultivated in much of the popular media. Derision, disdain, contempt almost. Well, that is how to dishonor your parents. And if you read through the Bible, you'll see the Bible has a deep revulsion to anything like that. An abhorrence to anything like that. In fact, in the Old Testament, some of the strongest curses were reserved for those children who treated their parents in that way. And yet, when we think about this, we're all guilty, aren't we? Maybe not to that extreme. Perhaps we haven't gone that far. But if we apply the principle here, have you done this, boys and girls? Do you honor your parents? Do you ever challenge their decisions? Do you ever speak back to them? Do you ever lie to them? Do you ever seek to hide things from them? These are all ways in which we can break the commandments. Or those of us who are older, when it comes to your parents, do you give them the time and the honor and the respect that they deserve? Are you spending time to be with them, to strengthen your relationship with them? Or maybe they're old, maybe they're aged and infirm, perhaps their mental powers are not what they once were. Still, you're to treat them with dignity and honor. Do not despise your mother when she's gray, the Bible says. And so, when we think of this, all of us, our hearts are smiting us now, aren't they? We're all of us feeling our sins of omission and our sins of commission here against this, the fifth commandment, just like the other nine. We need a savior. We need a substitute. We need a law keeper. One who's kept the law perfectly for us on our behalf. And such a savior we see here. One who even from his youth up perfectly honored his father and his mother, and here with his dying breath is making provision for his mother Mary. In fact, it's interesting just to look at verse 28 there. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now, it's as if to say, now it's all been done. That's the final piece put into place. Now everything is ready. The final act of earthly filial obedience has now been done. Now it's finished. Now the perfect life of perfect law keeping can now be offered up. And it can be given to us and received by faith. For we who have broken the law, there is this one who's kept it perfectly right to the end. Jesus, the perfect law keeper. Let's consider secondly, Jesus, the sin bearer. Verse 27. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So here's John then. He's leading Mary away, leading her to his own home. This is a moment of tremendous anguish and torment, distress for her to witness her own son's execution. I don't think there would be many cultures would allow that today. I know even in this land, there are some states where you still have the death penalty in place, but I'm sure there must be some kind of protocol that forbids a mother to be there actually at the moment of execution. I don't know that, but I would imagine so. You can think of what a torturous experience something like that must be. And so John here, as much for Mary's sake as anything else, he leads her away. It's an act of compassion for her. But think of our Lord here in this situation. Think of his sufferings. Surely this must have added to his sufferings. To see the only friends and companions that he had at that moment in his life, to see them now actually walking away, the only sympathetic faces there that afternoon when he was surrounded by this baying pack of the crowd who are calling for his death and howling at him such words of derision. It must have at least been some comfort to have had these four or five souls standing there by him, standing there with him. That's what that term actually means, standing by the cross. It's a Greek word which means to stand beside. Even to take a stand can mean. So it implies determination and resolution. Devotion, it means. Loyalty. It's the kind of quality that we so value in our friends, especially when we're going through deep suffering. Oh, I know they've forsaken me and they've left me and they've abandoned me, but at least I know I still have him. At least I know he still stands beside me. I know she won't leave me. I still have them. That's a wonderful comfort when you're going through suffering. And it's something that we often associate with our close friends, and especially with a mother. A mother's love. A mother's love for her son as well. Her refusal ever to give up and abandon her son. I read the Confessions of Augustine many years ago, sort of biography of the early church leader. And his mother, Monica, you know, Augustine was a bit of a rake in his younger days, and he went off and he followed his passions, and he ended up in all kinds of places. But his mother, Monica, she would never give up on him. And she followed him with her prayers, and she also followed him quite literally, physically sometimes. And he went over to Italy, and she followed him across land and sea, and never would she give up on her son, Augustine. So closely bound to him was she. She just couldn't let go. And that's what we're talking about here, the endurance, the tenacity of a mother's love. And so what a comfort it must have been for Jesus to see his mother there. At least she was still there with him. She was still beside him at the cross, still with him. But now even she's gone. Now even that comfort has been removed. That's now been taken away. In fact, it seems that Jesus himself seems to initiate this. He is the one who seems to dissolve the relational bond here. Woman, he says to her. It's no more that close filial term of endearment, mother. He says, woman, woman. And then looking towards John, he says to her, behold your son. John now is going to be a son to you. And so it seems as if it's Jesus himself who's severing the relational tie. Jesus here is himself ensuring that every last vestige of comfort is being removed. His mother is taken away. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one on whose bosom he leaned so often, he is now taken away. And so you can see what's happening here. The last remaining traces of friendship and warmth and companionship, these things are now being stripped away. And Jesus is going down, down into the darkness, down into the abyss, down into the curse, down into anathema. He's drinking down the cup of God's wrath. He's treading out the winepress. And as Isaiah tells us, it was something he had to do alone. No friends, no companions, no disciples with him, no mother's smile to support him, no loving words to sustain him. Every last vestige of comfort has been removed. This is the cup that he's been given to drink, and he has to drink it alone. That's the essence of hell. Hell is isolation. Hell is separation. Separation from God, facing darkness, outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the essence of hell. It's isolation. It's banishment. It's being forsaken. It's like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. And the people came and they laid their hands upon the animal, and all the people's sins were transferred to the head of the animal. And then the scapegoat was taken out and the cord was cut and the animal was cut loose. And then it was sent out, away, away into the wilderness, away from the people, away from the camp. And that's what's happening here to Jesus. He's being sent out, outside the city, outside the wall, outside the gates, away from the people. And now his friends and family, they're going away, away from him. As Jesus is going down now, bearing the sins of his people, he must go down, he must suffer the darkness, alone, alone. That's the effect of sin. Sin separates. Separates us from God, separates us from others, separates us from every good thing. That's what will happen in hell. Every good thing, every creature comfort that we enjoy in this life will be stripped away. Do you think you'll find those things in hell? Companionship, friendship, society? You think you'll find that in hell? Won't be there. There's a book I saw in a bookstore a while back. I just saw the title of it on the shelf there. And the title of the book was, I Hope They Serve Beer in Hell. And that's the kind of attitude that you come across from time to time. When you talk to people about the gospel, some people are very blasé. And they say, oh, I don't mind. I don't care if I end up in hell. All my friends are going to be there. It's going to be a ball. It's going to be a blast. It's going to be one long party time for me and my friends who don't like going to church. Hell's going to be a blast. That's not the Bible's picture at all. The Bible says hell is torment. Hell is suffering. Hell is isolation. Hell is alone. No friends, no companions, no kindnesses in hell. No embraces. No hugs there in hell. All of that's gone. And Christ here was bearing that for his people in those hours upon the cross. What about for you? Was he bearing that for you there? Bearing that punishment in your place? You need that. You need both of these things. You need his life of perfect law keeping, but also you need his sin bearing as well. Bearing the punishment. Dying the death that we could never die. Was that for you? Did he die there for you? Are you living in the good of that like Emma is? Living in the good of his active obedience, the life that she could never live, but also his passive obedience, the death that she could never die, bearing the curse in her place? You need both. There's no way into heaven without it. You need someone to keep the law for you. You need someone to bear the penalty for you. And that's the Savior we see hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago. Leads us on to our third point, and this is Jesus, the church builder. And we want to look here at this little society, this little fellowship that was created there at the foot of the cross. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John, see my mother. I want you to take care of her the way that I would if I was still here. And from that moment, it says, John took her to his home. Now, the question we may have there is, why John? Why did he send her home with John? Why not entrust her to the care of his other brothers? We know that Jesus had some, James and Jude and a couple of others and some sisters. Why not give them charge for his mother's welfare? It's a good question, isn't it? The answer seems to be that at this particular point, his brothers did not yet believe in him. We know that if we read through some of the other Gospels, they seem to be of the mind of many in those days that Jesus was deluded about this, that he was some kind of fake or fraud or phony. That was the way they were thinking at this particular time. And so, you know, what kind of fellowship could Mary have with them? That was only going to rub salt further into the wound, wasn't it, for her to be around that kind of conversation for any length of time. And so Jesus here entrusts her to John. The spiritual bond supersedes the filial one. The relationship that she has with John as a brother, it supersedes the relationship she has, that filial bond, with her sons. Mary is now part of another family. She is now part of a much bigger family, a spiritual family, born out of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see that in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, where you have one of the early gatherings of the believers, and it says there that these all continued, this is the disciples, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she's there, she's now part of this new little family, a spiritual family based on spiritual ties, not blood ties. It's a spiritual bond with Christ rather than a filial bond with sons. That's what's being formed here. This new believing community united to Christ and to each other and performing many of the functions for each other that a family would perform. So caring for one another, supporting each other, providing for each other. These are the things that a family would do. And Jesus says those are the things the church should do as well. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. By the love that you have one for another. And later, Paul talks about the importance of support and care being shown to the widows. And James as well says this is true, pure religion, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In fact, the New Testament church, that was a unique feature. No other institution made such provision for widows. Only the church. They showed this care and compassion. The church is a place of caring. But then also notice here, it's a place for sharing as well. And by that I mean sharing of fellowship. Fellowship and edification around the cross of Christ. One commentator has said this: our Lord brings into being the brotherhood of believers. He fashions the fellowship of the household of faith. This is the new society which is not segregated according to race or nationality. It is not predicated upon social standing or economic power. It consists of those whose faith meets at the cross and whose experience of forgiveness flows from the cross. And so that's what we see here. We see two individuals united by Christ there at the foot of the cross, united by virtue of their faith in him, and incorporated into that spiritual body by the work accomplished there by him. So it's his blood, it's his sufferings, it's his death that has brought all of this about. Mary and John are part of the church of God, Acts 20 verse 28, purchased by his own blood. So that's what he's done. His blood has purchased their salvation. His blood has purchased their redemption. It's brought them into these blessings, these benefits, these riches that they now have, Mary and John, such riches of salvation that they now share in him, and also the fellowship that they now share together in him. So that whereas Mary and her other sons, at this point, they don't really have that much in common. Certainly spiritually, not much they can talk about, but John and Mary, by contrast, they have so much now that they can talk to each other about. So much that they can speak to one another about and build each other up. You know, scholars have remarked on this in the past, that the amazing wisdom of Christ in bringing these two souls together in this way. Mary, with her very keen understanding of Jesus and his humanity, she was the one who gave him birth. She cradled him as a baby in her arms. She nursed him. She taught him to walk. She has this deep understanding of his humanity. Mary gave him his humanity. But then also, John, on the other hand, the insights that he gives us in his writings concern Jesus and his divinity. We beheld his glory, John says, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John has this deep understanding, perhaps more than anyone else, of the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. And so you can see the wisdom of bringing these two souls together then. Mary with her understanding of Jesus' humanity, and John with his understanding of Jesus' divinity, how they could help each other, how they could assist one another in deepening their understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, very God and very man. Two natures united indissolubly in one person. The fellowship, the depth, the riches of fellowship that they could now have together around the dinner table in the evening. What a blessing it must have been for Mary to have John there so that she could learn from him. And John, by the same token, a blessing to his soul to be able to sit there and learn from Mary as well. And that's what the church, the body of Christ, is to be. It's a place for caring, concern, and compassion, yes, absolutely. But also it's a place for sharing and edifying one another with spiritual conversation. Ephesians 4, verse 12, for building each other up till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it's to be about. Using what you know, what the Lord's blessed you with, intellectually, or spiritually, or experientially, as you've made your way down life's journey. The things you've learnt through your trials and through the joys and blessings, all you have stored away there. Don't just keep that to yourself. Don't just enrich your own soul with that. Share that with others. Pass it on. And of course, a side application from that is that if you're going to be able to do that and minister and share in that way, then you've got to spend time with each other enabled to do that. It's quite hard to do that with an email. It's quite hard to do that with a text message. You need to spend time in each other's presence, building one another up in that way. You need to be together to do that. We know of a South African pastor, don't we, who we heard about recently, who when he was in his home church there, and a family came in and worshipped with them. And as soon as the worship was over, they went straight out. And this brother went to the door and said, wait, you worship with us and you've gone out. You haven't stayed for fellowship with us. So that's not acceptable here. Come back and fellowship with us. And they were so impressed by that, they came and they stayed, I believe, ever since. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus is instituting. This is part of his last will and testament, if we could call it that, that his people would function in this way. And this is the family that Mary now belongs to. This is the family that Emma now belongs to. And you can be in that family too. You're not a Christian here this evening. You haven't yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. You too can be part of this family. But you must come in the same way. The same way that Mary did. By standing at the foot of the cross and acknowledging that you're a sinner, a lawbreaker, and that you need a substitute. And by looking to him, to Jesus Christ, as the lawkeeper and as the sin bearer for you. When you do that, when you look to him with the eyes of faith, then God will embrace you and he will adopt you into this marvelous family, the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. But it's only through him. That's the only way. You need to lift up your eyes to the cross and see him there and put your faith in him as your substitute. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you that you have given to us this unspeakable gift of your Son, who's come and lived that perfect life of law-keeping. We thank you that he came and he bore the penalty for sin as well. And Lord, this night we see our need of both. We see our need of his active obedience and his passive obedience. And so we pray this night by your Spirit you'd help us, that you would enable us to look savingly to Christ, hung upon the cross, the one who died and rose again, that we would put our trust in him, that you would change us and that you would embrace us and bring us into this spiritual family, the children of God. And that, Lord, we would apply these truths, that we would indeed seek to fellowship with one another, encourage each other, and build each other up in this our most holy faith. Oh Lord, do apply these truths to our hearts tonight as we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.